We turn in the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 13, which we read earlier, Hebrews 13 and verse 20 and 21. Hebrews 13 and verse 20 and 21. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And our theme this evening is the God of peace. The God of peace. This evening we conclude our brisk excursion through the book of Hebrews. It has been very much an express run through the book of Hebrews, stopping at certain points just to get the overall picture of the book. Some of you will remember that the theme of the book is principally to raise in the minds of these Jewish professing Christians their estimate of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the main thought of the book is to show that Christ is far greater, infinitely greater than any creature. He is above the angels. He's above Moses. He's greater than the priesthood of Aaron and his sons. And his priesthood, as well as his person, is vastly greater. Just as the type and the real thing are vastly different. Evidently there was cause for concern. These Jewish believers were not making the progress that they ought. In chapter 5, we find that they weren't making progress in understanding the truth. There we read that they ought to have been ready by now to have been teachers. But ye have need that one again should teach you the principles of the oracles of God. By this stage they ought to have been able to teach other people the truth. But they needed the basics all over again. And this was a cause for concern. And it always is a cause for concern. When people are not making progress in the truth, there is something wrong. But there wasn't just lack of progress in the knowledge and understanding of the truth. There was also defection in practice. The temptation as Jewish professing Christians to fall back in and to fall in with unbelieving Judaism, to avoid the onslaught of the persecution of the Roman authorities. So in chapter 12, verse 3, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And so these professing Christians who were Jews, they needed higher views of Christ. And that is the main aim of the book. And there are various warnings woven into the book. Warnings against apostasy. Warnings against departing from the truth. There is also in this book exhortation to make proper use of the means that God has appointed for the people of God, and the means he has appointed and through which he preserves his people and enables them to persevere in the faith. So, for example, in chapter 10 and verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. In chapter 13 and verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account. It's evident from this that church attendance and commitment to a particular congregation and to the oversight of its eldership is not to be viewed as an optional extra in the Christian life. The sort of casual floating approach that some professing Christians have to church attendance is not compatible with these things. And it betrays a failure to grasp our own frailty and the intensity of the battle in which the Christian is engaged, and the fact that we need to seize every appointed means, every means God has appointed for our strengthening in the warfare in which we are engaged. If church attendance and commitment to a church and to the oversight of a particular congregation, if we treat that as casual, it's because we don't understand the battle in which we are engaged. And then, after this epistle exalting Christ, warning against apostasy, reminding them of the means that God has appointed for the strengthening of his people, at the very end, in verse 22, we have a postscript. And there we read, "And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation. Bear this word of exhortation. For I have written a letter unto you in few words." Few words. Now, there's 13 chapters in the book of Hebrews. And yet, under the direction of the Spirit, he tells these Jewish professing Christians, "I've written unto you in few words." If you want something useful to do when you get home, read the whole book of Hebrews from beginning to end. And see if you think it's few words, or whether you think it's a lot of words. But he thought it was few words. Something can seem long or short, depending on how interesting the subject is, or depending on the importance of the subject and our interest in that subject. In my teens, I occasionally went to football matches. The truth is, I went because my friends went. And this was in the days, not when they had all the seats, there was only one expensive part of the stadium that used to have seats. The rest of us, you stood on the terraces. And you stood there for 90 minutes of a football match. And you stood there as your feet got cold and the rain blew in your face. And you stood there. I found it long. I found it sometimes very long. I found that my feet were cold, my legs were aching. Some of my friends, they didn't seem to find it long at all. They never seemed to notice that their legs were aching. I never said anything. But I found it long, standing on the terraces, and you know why? Do you know why I could end up thinking about nothing but my legs and the feet and so on? The truth is, I wasn't really all that interested. And they were. It's amazing how short something seems when we're interested, and how long it seems when we're not. And so, this is described as a letter of few words. But before that postscript, we have these verses of our text. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The first thing I want you to look at is God is the author of peace. God as the author of peace. The scriptures describe God in a variety of ways. The Apostle Paul calls him the God of all comfort because God is the source of all the comforts of the people of God. He is called the God of hope because God is the source of his people's hope. He has laid the basis of that hope, and he by the Spirit has created within them that faith which results in hope for the future. And he is called the God of peace because he is the author of peace. He is the originator of the peace with him that sinners need. They didn't deserve peace, but he is the author of that peace. It is that God against whom men have sinned, who is the author of that peace which saved sinners enjoy. He could have said, if we may speak reverently and speak of God in human terms, he could have said, they've made their bed, they can lie on it. They've got themselves into this situation, but he is the author of peace. Now, of course, everyone wants to feel peace. But you can't feel peace, really, realistically, unless there is peace. And there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. You know, people use that verse as a joke. I wish they wouldn't. It's a terrible irreverence. People, they joke and say, oh, there's no peace to the wicked. That's the word of God, and it's true. A sense of peace always escapes the non-Christian. And it always escapes him because he doesn't have peace with God. How can we have a sense of peace if there isn't peace? And God is angry with the wicked every day. And so the non-Christian lives under the curse of God. When he lies down at night, he's under the curse of God. When he wakes up in the morning, he's under the curse of God. When he goes out to his work, the curse of God hangs over him. How can he have peace? He hasn't got peace, and how can he feel peace? His conscience tells him that all is not well. But the best he can do as a non-Christian is to stifle his fears, to put thoughts of death and judgment out of his mind, and to fill himself with busyness and with wishful thinking and with pleasurable pursuits and with wrong ideas and wrong beliefs about God, so as to hold down the truth in unrighteousness, to hold down those awful nagging suspicions that, yes, death will come and he's not ready. All the non-Christian can do as a non-Christian is to try to make his lack of peace livable with. He can only engage in a complex, immensely complex, disturbance limitation exercise. An avoidance of facing up to the reality that his conscience nags him about. But a real sense of peace comes from being at peace with God. And that peace with God is from God. He has devised the grounds on which sinners can be at peace with him. And he bestows this peace in his way. You see, this peace is reconciliation. It's God's way of being just and holy and yet receiving sinners and accepting them and forgiving sinners. It's God's way of doing that. It's God who is offended. It's God who needs reconciling. It's God's wrath that needs to be removed. And yet it is God who has devised the means and who has actually provided the means of removing that wrath. The God of peace. There could be no peace between one sinner and God unless God was the God of peace. But then secondly, the one through whom God makes peace. The one through whom God makes peace. He is described as our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. That great shepherd of the sheep. Now in the Old Testament, there is a great deal about the shepherd of the sheep, the shepherd of the flock of God. There are two strands of thought which ultimately meet. One is that the Lord, Jehovah, is the shepherd of Israel. We sang of that in Psalm 80. Hear, Israel's shepherd. It's in Psalm 23. The Lord, or Jehovah, is my shepherd. It's in Psalm 100, verse 3. We are the sheep of thy pasture. Psalm 79, verse 13. So we, thy pasture sheep, shall give thee praise always. That's one element of Old Testament teaching. Jehovah is the shepherd of the Israel of God. But then there's another strand of thought in Psalm 78, for example, and verse 70. He chose David also his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes, great with young. He brought him to feed or to tend Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart, and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. So the shepherd boy, David, the son of Jesse, became the shepherd of Israel, the one who guided and cared for the Israel of God. And these two things together meet in the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord Jesus. They do it in advance in prophecy. Isaiah 40 and verse 11, speaking of the Messiah, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. And in Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse 23, and I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them and shall be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. So, Jehovah was the shepherd of Israel. King David was the shepherd of Israel. The Messiah is Jehovah, and he's a David as well. He's the son of David. He's God manifest in the flesh, and he's of the seed of David according to the flesh. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the shepherd of Israel. He is the shepherd of whom the scriptures speak. And he's called the great shepherd of the sheep for several reasons. He is the shepherd of the sheep, the true shepherd, as opposed to the false, the hireling, that careth not for the sheep. He is the great shepherd of the sheep, as opposed to those appointed under shepherds, the overseers of the flock, the pastors, the elders of the flock of God. They act under him. They are to be his instruments in the care of the flock. But he is the great shepherd. 1 Peter 5, verse 2, speaking to the elders of the church, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So he is the shepherd of the sheep over against the false. He's the great shepherd of the sheep over against the under-shepherds that he appoints and uses in the care of his sheep. But he is the great shepherd of the sheep because he has demonstrated a supreme and unequaled and a never-to-be-equaled love and care for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Christ endured for the sheep what no one else could or will endure for the sheep. Yes, a Christian should love the brethren so much that he is willing to lay down his life for the brethren. But even that would not be enduring anything like what Christ endured for the good of his sheep. Even were a Christian to give his life for the brethren, it would mean suffering in the body and entrance into glory. But when Christ gave his life for the sheep, he didn't just suffer in the body. He was despised and rejected of men, but he was stricken of God and afflicted. There has never been any suffering from the foundation of the world, nor will there be to the end of time in this world like that of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he bore the wrath of God in its unrestrained awfulness. And he did it for the sheep. Who are the sheep? Well, Christ tells us who the sheep are. My sheep hear my voice and follow me. They are the elect of God, called by grace, who hear his voice and follow him. And he is the great shepherd of the sheep, supreme both in his power to care and in the cost of that care. But then thirdly, the grounds of peace. The grounds of peace. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant. The Old Testament administration, with all its sacrifices and the shedding of blood, had this great lesson, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. But Christ's blood is called the blood of the everlasting covenant. The blood of the everlasting covenant. Why is it called that? Well, several reasons. For one, it will never give place to another. The old covenant administration, not the essence of the covenant, which must always be the same, but the old administration was temporary. It was designed to be temporary. Earlier in this book, we're told that this was the case, that the Lord indicated in prophecy that he would make another covenant, a second, to replace the first. So that administration was temporary. And the blood shed under that administration was ineffectual. It was blood that was shed, and then more blood was shed, and then more and more and more. And none of it could take away sin, nor was it ever intended to take away sin. It pointed to the coming Redeemer, whose blood does take away sin. and the blood that has been shed by the Lord Jesus Christ will never be repeated and never be replaced and never be supplemented or added to. And to make that absolutely clear, that's why the sacraments of the New Testament are bloodless. The Lord's Supper, the wine, is a symbol of blood. Baptism is with water to indicate that the blood has been shed. So this is the blood of the everlasting covenant, because it will never give place to another. And because this blood is the only means of cleansing to all generations. This was always the case. It was so under the old administration. That administration didn't save anybody. Its sinners were saved insofar as that administration taught them. They were not saved by that administration. They were saved through perceiving and understanding the lessons taught in that administration. The sacrifices of the Old Testament did not take away sin, but they taught about Him who does take away sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it was always the case that salvation was only through Christ. But the new covenant is new in the sense that there is now a different administration of the covenant, an administration which began with the actual shedding of the blood of Christ in time. So sinners were only ever saved through the blood of Christ. But now that that blood has been shed, it is still the case. And so in every generation and in every place, wherever any sinner is ever accepted with God, it's through this blood. It's through the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the real meaning of the verse in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. Or verse 2, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now what that's saying is that wherever in the world sins are propitiated, wherever sins are forgiven, in any place and at any time, it is always through this blood. Any sin, anywhere, committed by anybody, anywhere, at any point in the history of the human race, in any nation under the sun, and in any generation, any sin that is ever forgiven, it's through Christ and His blood that was shed as a propitiation. And that's the real force as well of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's telling us that sinners from all nations can only be saved through Christ. What did that have to do with Nicodemus? What did that have to do with this Pharisee, Nicodemus? What did he care about the nations? He was an Israelite, a Jew, a Pharisee. But that's the whole point. The Lord Jesus is telling Nicodemus, there's only one way for you, just the same as everybody else. These pagan dogs that you despise, the way of salvation for them is the same as for you. And if they are saved, it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's through God's Son. And if you are ever to be saved, it's got to be through God's Son. He was bringing Nicodemus down from his pedestal and saying he's in the same position as sinners from all nations. There's only one way. And you know there's only one way for you as well. If you're ever to be saved and your sins forgiven, it must be through the blood of the everlasting covenant. But it's also the blood of the everlasting covenant, because it goes on cleansing for the believer. We referred to this morning. In 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth from all iniquity. That word cleanseth, it's the idea of, there's no equivalent in English, it's the idea of cleansing and continuing cleansing. That's why some people sometimes say the blood of Christ cleanses and goes on cleansing, and that's the idea of that passage. And so the sins that we commit, the sins we've committed today, if we're Christians, it's through the blood of Christ that there is cleansing for those sins, just as yesterday's sins and the day before sins. And so the covenant, God's binding promise to his people, is everlasting. He is their God. He will guide us even unto death, because the blood of Christ keeps on cleansing the people of God from all iniquity. God has pledged himself. Just as in Egypt, when Israel was in Egypt, the night of the Passover, and they were told to put the blood of the Passover lamb on the lintel and on the doorposts of their houses, he said, "When I see the blood." God doesn't really have to look. He knows everything all the time. But it's to help us, because we're mere men and women. He says, "When I see the blood, I will pass over." And God has bound himself, committed himself, that whenever sinners come to him, relying upon Christ and his shed blood as an atonement for sin, he says, "When I see the blood, I will pass over." He will accept and take their sins away. And the blessings of the covenant are eternal. The blessings that Christ purchased for his people are eternal. He has purchased for them everything that is entailed in salvation from sin. Every single blessing of salvation has been purchased by Christ. He's purchased for them, through his atoning death, the blessings of the new birth and the gift of faith and justification and sanctification and adoption and resurrection glory and glorification with Christ forever. These are all blessings purchased by Christ for his people. That's why in heaven, this blood will never be forgotten. Revelation 1, verse 5. "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever." There the Apostle John rejoices in this blood. But then in chapter 7, the multitude in heaven are before the throne and before the Lamb, and they cry with a loud voice, "Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." It will never be forgotten throughout all eternity by the redeemed that Christ was the Lamb of God who offered himself to redeem them. They will never forget. Christ shed his blood that there might be peace between God and a sinful people. No blood, no peace. You see, God is utterly committed to upholding his own righteousness and holiness and justice. And he is utterly committed to ensuring that there shall be a people who will be at peace with him. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, his righteousness is upheld, sin is punished, And through the Lord Jesus Christ, he has ensured that there will be a redeemed people at peace with him forever and ever. So in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15, having abolished in his flesh, this is Christ, the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, that is of two, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. He's saying it is the purpose of God that his Son, Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross, should redeem a people, not only of the Jews, but of the Gentiles, and that they should be united in a common access and peace with God and access to God through him. That brings us, fourthly, to the guarantee of peace. The guarantee of peace. The correct sense of the words in verse 20 is this: the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus through the blood of the everlasting covenant. In other words, the phrase through the blood of the everlasting covenant should be linked with the God of peace bringing again from the dead our Lord Jesus. He brought him again from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now, what does that mean? We know that when God raised Christ from the dead, he vindicated Christ and declared him to be the Son of God with power and upheld all his claims that he'd made during the days of his flesh. But there's more than that. When God raised Christ from the dead, it demonstrated and declared that the full price had been paid. He could not be held of death. Christ could not be raised from the dead if there was a shortfall in the payment due to the justice of God for the sins of his people. And it is in this sense, the sense that only because the blood of Christ had been shed and he had suffered the full wages of sin and borne the full penalty of sin and the justice of God had been fully met on behalf of sinners, it is only on that account that God raised him from the dead. And that's what it means when it says he brought him from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And he did so as the God of peace. He did so declaring his justice to be fully satisfied for all those who come to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Men think they have to find their own way to God. They don't, and they can't. Men think they have to devise some scheme that will so impress God that it will wring out of a reluctant God that peace and forgiveness which they need, that reconciliation which they need. That's why in so much pagan religion there is the idea of earning the favor, propitiating God in some way, either by works or by offering or by sacrifice. That's true of outright paganism. It's true of pseudo-Christianity. But the way to peace with God is through submission to his message of peace. If you are still unconverted, stop looking for peace with God through your own schemes. Your schemes for securing peace with God are neither necessary nor feasible. Wherefore do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? If you're trying to work out some scheme or do some kind of deal with God that will give you peace with God and will guarantee acceptance with God, you're on a lost cause. Like the woman with the issue of blood who went to all the physicians and was nothing better but only grew the worse. Like Saul of Tarsus, when he tried to secure peace with God through his own efforts to keep God's law. And what he found was that the more the law came, the more sin became exceeding sinful. To his horror, the more he knew what God required, not only did he not get better at it, he got worse. What the law could not do, and it was weak through the flesh, knowing what God commands of us, does not empower us to do it. It doesn't change our flesh, that is our fallen nature, and that fallen nature remains adamant, addicted to darkness and to sin, and to the love of sin, no matter how much the law tells us what we should do. And surely you know that. You should. Have you never looked into your own heart and found that knowing what God requires is not enough? Knowing what God requires does not enable you to do it. Knowing that something is sinful, knowing that something is exceeding sinful, knowing that it's wicked, doesn't stop you. Because the heart's still the same. And the heart goes after sin. If you want peace with God, it has to come from the God of peace. It has to come through submission to what He says about His way of peace that He makes known to sinners in the gospel. And then finally, the fruit of peace in verse 21. Make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The fruit of peace. All of verse 20 is simply an address to God, who God is. And this is the prayer, that He would make you perfect in every good work and so on. You see, you can't begin to serve God until you know Him as the God of peace. A non-Christian who has never by grace learned to depend on Christ to save him from his sins, he has no heart for serving God. He might dread God, but he cannot love God. He might long to have peace in his conscience. He might even acknowledge that what God requires is just and holy and good. But he has no heart desire after God. He's never, ever, once loved God. If you're not a Christian, there is something that you have never, never experienced, and that is genuine love to the living and true God. Not once, not for one fleeting second, has there been one faint flicker of genuine love to God in your heart.
And until you are a Christian, there never will be. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. It says in Psalm 130. There, fear means a loving reverence and devotion. He says, there is forgiveness that thou mayest be feared. We only begin to love God when we are forgiven. As long as we're trying to earn forgiveness, we do not love God and we will not love God. It's only when we're born again of the Spirit and brought to trust Christ crucified, then we begin to love Him. The man trying to earn his salvation hates God. And the reason he goes on stubbornly trying to earn salvation instead of depending upon Christ is because he hates God. And he doesn't want to be dependent on God. But when someone is a real Christian, when their hearts have been changed and they trust the Redeemer, they begin to love God. And so here, there is a prayer that God would make them perfect. Now that phrase...